What is repentance unto life? Repentance leading to life is a saving grace by which a sinner, having truly realized his sin and grasped the mercy of God in Christ, turns from his sin with grief and hatred and turns to God with full resolve and effort after new obedience. Amen. I wonder, friends, what kind of reaction you experience when you hear the word repentance. Maybe repentance sounds like a negative word sometimes to you, as it does to me sometimes, I think. Maybe it reminds you of being defeated or being coerced into admitting a fault. And so you think to yourself, I don't think I like repentance. That means that someone else has come to me and said, you're wrong. And I don't like being wrong. I don't like acknowledging that I'm wrong. Sometimes I know I'm wrong secretly and privately, but I don't like to talk about that. I don't like to reveal that. I don't like to repent. Does repentance sound negative? Or does it sound like relief from guilt and the reception of God's mercy? Some of us might have but a faint notion of real repentance. Just a faint notion of real repentance. The irony, if that's the case, is that repentance is actually central to the message of the Scriptures and of the Bible. I mentioned last time that faith and repentance is central to Jesus' announcement of the coming of His kingdom. We look to the Gospel of Mark, and we saw that the first words that Jesus utters, at least as Mark records them, are these words: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the Gospel. The first command that Jesus gives in Mark's Gospel is repent. Interestingly, the last word, at least as Luke records it in his Gospel, not the very last word, but the last set of words, is similar. Jesus, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, says that it's necessary that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in Jesus' name to all nations. We might say then that repentance are like the bookends of Jesus' earthly ministry. He comes and says, repent. He ascends to heaven saying, repentance is necessary to be preached to all nations. Repentance and faith, then, are the two sides of the one coin of conversion that has a central emphasis in the Scriptures. So just like we should love faith, which we looked at last time, because faith is the instrument by which we receive Christ's benefits, so we should love repentance, because repentance is the instrument by which we give to Christ our sins for Him to deal with, because we can't deal with them on our own. So whatever notion we might have in our minds about repentance, we ought to keep in mind that the Bible holds repentance high as a great gift from God, as something that we should love and value and do with all our hearts. With that in mind, I would like to reflect on this subject of real repentance under three points. First of all, confessing together that repentance, like faith, is a saving grace. It's a saving grace. Grace means something that we cannot earn, that God gives to us, that He grants to us as a gift. Now, going back to the opening question, how do we receive this gift? Have you ever gotten a gift where maybe you didn't say it out loud, but you thought to yourself, I don't want this. Does this person not know me? Why would they think that I would want this gift? They've re-gifted, right? This is not something that they got with me in mind. Well, repentance is a gift. It's something that God gives to us. And sometimes we say, I don't like this gift. I don't want this gift. But we need to understand that it's a saving grace. No one repents unless God moves him to repentance. Repentance, then, is evidence of God's saving work in the heart of a sinner. Now, I think we see a beautiful illustration of this and teaching on this in Acts chapters 10 and 11, where the Apostle Peter goes and preaches the gospel to the household of Cornelius. And as a result of that preaching, by means of that preaching, many in the household of Cornelius repented of their sins and believed in Jesus. The problem is that their repentance actually caused something of a scandal because they were Gentiles. And so the narrow-minded Jews in Judea were scandalized by this revival in Caesarea among Cornelius' household. So Peter actually had to come to Jerusalem to explain what had happened. And this is his explanation. His last sentence of his explanation in Acts 11 is, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Now, what did God give them? On the one hand, there was a manifestation of the Spirit that showed itself in unusual activity, at least as we might see it today. But at a more fundamental level, what God gave them was repentance. Listen, Peter's words to the brothers in Jerusalem produced silence. He gives this testimony. The brothers reflect on this a bit. And then what should have been obvious eventually began to sink in, and they say in Acts 11, verse 18, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. As if somehow that was a shocker to them. God has granted this. God has given this. It's a gift. And so that they then are able to rejoice with Peter. God has given this. God gives repentance. It's a saving grace, you see. You know, the same truth is found in Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here, I think we not only find the same truth, but I think we find some powerful application as well about how repentance works and how we are to be instruments of repentance as well. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will, and here's that same phrase, grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the devil's snare. You've met someone, you know someone probably right now, who so desperately needs to repent of their sins that you think they must be out of their mind. It's so obvious that they're in the clutches of sin. It's so obvious that they're doing the wrong thing. They must be crazy. They must be out of their minds to keep living as they are. And what God says in that text is, that's right. They're out of their minds. They've lost their senses. Just as everyone has after the fall. They don't know the truth, you see. They need to be brought to their senses. And so right now, perhaps you're imagining someone else, probably, who needs to repent. Someone who's living insensibly with regard to their sin. Maybe your husband, maybe your wife. Maybe your children, maybe your parents, neighbors, co-workers. But here's what we need to understand, friends. You and I don't have the power to bring them to their senses. We don't have the ability to bring them to their senses. We can't change their minds. It's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? We think that we can change the minds of others. But God says repentance is a gift that He alone can grant. You know, sometimes we think that if we can just shout loud enough at that other person, or if we can just destroy them sufficiently with our arguments, that they'll repent. Naturally, they'll come to the light if we can just speak loudly enough, or consistently enough, or persuasively enough. But God is the one who grants repentance. And He says that He's most often pleased to do so, not through our yelling, not through our browbeating, not through our argumentation, but as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, through patient, humble correction. Kind of seems like the wrong tool for the job, doesn't it? This is a paradigm shift for many of us. But have you ever tried using the wrong tool for the job? Ever tried using a screwdriver, a Phillips screwdriver that's either too big or too small for the screw, and you strip the screw? Some tools just don't work for the job. Imagine a woman trying to use a garden rake. That's not the funny part. Imagine a woman trying to use a garden rake to comb the tangles out of her hair. Yeah, after all, she says, if using a little comb and pulling gently on those tangles, if that works, how about aggressive harrowing with a metal rake? That would work even better. It's a bigger tool. It's more powerful. And I'll use it with greater effect. Of course not. You see, as I'm learning with our daughters, you get tangles out best by gentle persuasion. By gentle persuasion. Or suppose you're working on a large stone sculpture. You ought to use a medium-sized mallet, I understand, with a small chisel, and just slowly, gradually chip away at that stone. It takes great patience. Of course, if you try the alternative method and use a mallet and start taking big swings at it, you'll destroy the image. You'll destroy the sculpture. It's the wrong tool for the job. Sometimes we try to use garden rakes and sledgehammers to try to change others. But they're the wrong tools for the job. They don't work. They fail to recognize that God grants repentance often through the instrumentation of patient, humble correction and guidance. Human might, human persuasion, human strength cannot turn a heart away from sin. God needs to change a person's attraction to sin. You cannot make sin unattractive to somebody else. Only God can do that. You can't even make Christ attractive to the other person. Only God can do that. So we need to understand, friends, that repentance is a saving grace. It's inherent in our theology, but it might not be visible in our practice. We can pray for others. We pray for ourselves. We bring gentle, persistent instruction and guidance to the person, but we can't change their hearts. Only God can. And praise the Lord that only God can, because He has, in so many hard hearts, brought softness and a change of appetite, a change of desire. So repentance, first of all, is a saving grace, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us. The second thing that we understand about repentance is that it is a changed mind. This is very important. It is a changed mind. It's not a mind that we can change, that you can change in someone else, but it is absolutely a change of mind. The word for repentance in the Greek is metanoia, which is simply a compound word which means changed mind, a changed mind. In repentance, as the Catechism tells us, a sinner truly realizes his sin and grasps the mercy of God in Christ. He finally realizes his sin. That which might have been so obvious for everyone else was so inaccessible to the sinner until he realizes it by the work of God in his heart. I'd like to turn now to the example of David as we heard earlier from 2 Samuel 12, which is a follow-up on 2 Samuel 11, where David's sin is recounted. I'll just review some of this for us, not because we're not familiar with it, but so that we can understand how David came to a change of mind. In the course of a few months, David had followed his lustful heart to murder and to commit adultery. He had seduced a married woman, a woman who was married to a godly man. He had seduced her while the husband was out fighting for him, fighting his battle. David seduced his wife. Bathsheba became pregnant. She told David that she was pregnant, giving him an opportunity to repent, saying, look, is it time now to change your mind? I'm with child. This is no longer a secret sin. This is a public sin. Will you now repent, as it were? But David was not yet humbled, you see. He hadn't experienced a change of mind, and so he persisted in his stupidity. He first arranged a failed cover-up, and then a treacherous murder. And at the end of 2 Samuel 11, the narrator tells us that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But you see, it hadn't yet sufficiently displeased David. God was displeased. Bathsheba was displeased. Those who knew of it were displeased. But David was not yet sufficiently displeased. And so God sent to David a prophet. And notice, this prophet doesn't yell at David. He doesn't curse at David. He doesn't strong-arm David. He tells him a story. Interesting. A rich man once slaughtered a poor man's lamb out of an insatiable, self-serving lust. I think is how we can boil that story down to one sentence. A rich man once slaughtered a poor man's lamb out of an insatiable, self-serving lust. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man until Nathan spoke these few words. David, you are the man. And just then and there, David was broken, you see. He experienced a changed mind. He finally saw his actions not from the perspective of his own lustful heart, but from the perspective of an objective, righteous observer. And from David's changed mind flowed one of the most beautiful penitential songs and poems that the world has ever heard. Just listen to a few phrases from Psalm 51, verses 1 through 3, and see if you can hear the mind of David that's been changed. Have mercy upon me, O God. Notice this, he's no longer a proud king. He's no longer acting in his own strength. He's falling before the throne of grace and saying, have mercy on me. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Notice, as the catechism taught us earlier, he's not only realizing his sin, but he's grasping the mercy of God. Perhaps before, he wasn't willing to confess his sin because he didn't really realize that God was merciful. Maybe he thought that God was like him, who was vindictive and bloody and quick to anger. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your loving mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Notice he recognizes here that God is actually able to purge his sin. To get rid of it completely. Isn't it interesting that so far David has been concerned about covering it up? Maybe, thinks David, if I can get Uriah to come back from battle and sleep with his wife, maybe then it will look like the child is actually Uriah's child. The sin then, of course, won't be dealt with, but it will be covered up and no one will know about it. And when that fails, David says, well, maybe I can just get rid of Uriah entirely. The sin still won't be done away with, but it will be out of reach, perhaps, from most people. Now David changes his tune. He says, blot out my transgressions. Take that eraser of your divine mercy and completely expunge my record of sin. Cleanse me from my iniquity. Now listen, here's a change of mind for you. For I acknowledge my transgressions. Acknowledge. I know them. I know that I've sinned. I know that I'm a sinner. Just like he says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. No more cover-ups. No more excuses. Just repentance. Just a grasping of a sin and a clutching on to the mercy of God. David learned what Matthew Henry would later say. It is not sinning that ruins men. It's sinning without repentance that ruins men. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what ruins us is a failure to acknowledge our sin and to set our sins before the throne of grace. Let me ask you then, friends, what do you do when you sin? Pretty practical question, right? We all sin. What do we do when we sin? Do we cover up? Do we try to keep other people from knowing about our sins? Do we make excuses? Well, sure, I sinned, but the reason was... Do we blame others? Isn't it interesting? David, in a roundabout way, puts the blame on Uriah. At least he takes the blow for the sin. If so, what we're doing is sweeping glowing embers under a rug. Sweeping glowing embers under a rug, where eventually they might flare up and destroy ourselves and destroy our families. What do you do with your sin? Do you rend your heart? Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Rend your heart, not your garments. Don't just put on a show, but rend your heart. What does it mean to rend your heart? Well, I think it means at least this. It means allowing your heart to grieve. You know, when you lose a loved one, you almost have to allow your heart to grieve. You can cover up that grief for a while. You can pretend you're not sad. You can busy yourself in all kinds of activities. But you found, I trust, that something happens when you grieve over a loss. You have to coach your heart into actively and intentionally grieving. Actively and intentionally, in this case, reflecting on the deviousness of sin. Now that's how we rend our hearts. We sin, and we take a moment and we reflect upon that sin. How treacherous was this thing that I just did? How heinous it was. Reflect on the harm of that sin against others. What I've just done, the sin that I've just done, could produce inestimable harm in my own life and in the life of my family members. Reflect on how that sin disregards the holiness and majesty of God. You see, we have to coach our hearts into mourning and grieving over our sins, because our hearts want to cover up sin. Do we rend our hearts? When you experience conviction of sin, do you ask this important question? What should I do now? I wonder how many questions we ask ourselves throughout the day. It's a very important question. What should I do now? I've just sinned. And I'm feeling the convicting power of the Holy Spirit working in my heart. I am uncomfortable right now. I'm not content. I have a burdened conscience. My heart has been pricked. What should I do now? Great question, isn't it? It was this question that led to the conversion of 3,000 sinners on the day of Pentecost. Those who heard Peter's preaching in Acts 2 realized that they were culpable for the death of Jesus Christ. They were cut to the heart. They were not comfortable with the guilt that was crushing their souls. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles something that we say far too seldom, I trust. What should we do now? We're so guilty. What should we do now? The apostles said, repent. Repent. Rethink your life. Reevaluate your priorities. Commit these sins to Jesus Christ. Receive healing for your sins. And then Peter would have said, we trust. Now go and sin no more. Pursue holiness. Pursue obedience. No longer scorn the cross, but lift up the cross. And that leads us to our third and final point this morning. Repentance is a changed mind, but it's also and finally a changed life. A changed life. And note the order. A changed life flows from a changed mind. Some of us rend our garments, thinking that that's somehow going to rend our souls, rend our hearts. We go through the motions of looking sad and telling someone else, oh, I'm so very sorry I did this, even though we don't feel a bit of it. The changed life comes from the changed minds. When people are converted by trusting in Jesus and repenting of their sins, their lives are changed. You see, they're not just sorry about their sins. Do you know there's not a sinner in hell who's not sorry about his sins? Do you think anybody right now, do you think any of the damned right now are saying, I am so glad that I decided to persist in my unbelief? I'm not sorry a lick for what I did. I'm so glad that I did that. Of course they're sorry about their sins. But you can be in hell and be sorry about your sins. Those who repent actually experience salvation from their sins, not just sorrow for their sins. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And salvation is a picture of total restoration. Not just our souls somehow becoming exempt from hell, but our whole lives being prepared for heaven. That's salvation. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11, the very next verse, where he is just a moment ago taught about godly sorrow, which produces repentance leading to salvation, now comments on the godly sorrow of the Corinthians and what it led to. He says, your godly sorrow actually produced, listen to these words, diligence, vehement desire, zeal, and vindication. That's what godly sorrow produces. Not just more sorrow, but action. Paul explains the same thing was true of the believers in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 tells us that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They didn't just grieve over their sins. They didn't just say, oh, we're such horrible idolaters, and leave it at that. They pursued righteousness. Paul said that the change, in fact, in the lives of the Thessalonians was noticed by those in Macedonia and Achaia. They had actually observed the fruits of their repentance. They had heard the reports of the metamorphosis. Now, of course, the change wasn't perfect, but it was real. The change wasn't complete, but it was actual change. Now, what we want to notice here as we close is that the changed life is a twofold change. It's a twofold change. It's a changed life, on the one hand, in that it is a life that turns from sin, but it's also a changed life that turns to God and to obedience. Obedience, of course, and conversion means rejecting sin and embracing Christ. The mortification of the flesh and the coming to life of the new man. And so, first of all then, repentance is a turning from sin. The Catechism puts it this way: by repentance, a sinner turns from his sin with grief and hatred. Isn't that interesting? We sometimes talk about not hating the sins. Not hating sinners, but hating the sins. And that's disputable itself. But we usually think about that in terms of others. We hate the sins in others. We just don't hate the sinners. Now, whether that's true or not is another question. But we often think about it in terms of others. But do we actually hate our own sins? Do we turn from our sins with grief and hatred? It's interesting that when the gospel came to Ephesus, the Christians burned their sinful books. Those who practice the magical arts came together and burned their books. I think that's a very interesting portrait of repentance. That's a real turning from sin, isn't it? A few things we can observe from that, from Acts 19. I'll just mention two here. But I first of all want us to notice the resolve of their repentance. They could not retrieve those books again later had they wanted to, because they were burned. That's resolution. We sometimes think that we're turning from sin, but it's so half-hearted that it's so easy for us just to turn and pick those sins back up again. It's half-hearted, and so therefore not real repentance. They burned their books. They had resolve in their repentance. They couldn't retrieve the books out of the fire. There was a real turning from sin. It wasn't one of these, well, I hope to maybe, you know, put some effort into making some improvements. Now, I'm going to try not to do that again as best I can. There was a real turning. I notice also here the hatred toward their sin that is exemplified in the burning of their books. You know, there's several ways to get rid of offensive books, isn't there? I mean, you could sell them. They probably would have fetched a good price. In fact, the text says they could have fetched a good price. They could have given them away. In fact, they even could have buried them in the ground. They could have thrown them in the river. They could have done any number of things to these magical books. But I think it's insightful to notice that they committed them to the flames. Those flames which often symbolize that of judgment and even hell itself. They committed these books to the flames, which symbolize judgment. There's a real turning from sin. Grieving over our sins and hating them. And in fact, of course, that change of mind, having a real grief and hatred for sin, actually helps us to turn from them. The more we reflect on the wickedness of sin in our own lives, the more we are to turn from them because we realize how disgusting they are. But then also repentance is a pursuit of obedience. There's a put off your sin, put on obedience. By repentance, says the Catechism, a sinner turns to God with full resolve and effort toward new obedience. The psalmist in 119:59 says this: I thought about my ways and turned my feet toward your testimonies. I thought about my life. I thought about my ways. I reflected on how I was and what I was doing, and then I turned my feet toward your testimonies. I actually began to put godliness into practice. John the Baptist recorded in Matthew 3:8, boldly declares that there are certain fruits that are worthy of repentance. Now, what is he implying? There are also certain fruits that are unworthy of repentance. We repent, we say we repent, but if we're not bearing fruits of repentance, then it's not a worthy result. And so therefore it's showing that if the fruit isn't there, then the root isn't sound. The tree isn't sound. It's not real repentance. True healing from sin comes from turning to God from sin. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14 puts it this way. God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And God goes on after that promise and he reflects with the Israelites on the blessings for obedience as well as the curses for disobedience. What do you think about when you think about repentance? What kind of experience do you have in your soul and in your mind when you hear the word repentance? Is it something dreadful? Is it something to be feared? Is it something to be put away? Is it something to be avoided? Or is it something to be pursued? True, real repentance is not something to be feared. The opposite is something to be feared. True repentance, instead, is something that we are to embrace with our hearts, with our souls, with our minds, and with our strength. Amen.